I've had a very incredible last week at a camp here in Indiana. Just me and some guys studying God's word, being able to grow and encourage one another. And so I have been built up. And I hope today that while we gather together in the Lord's name, that we can build one another up as well. Today we're going to be in 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 6. But I want us to see here in this story, the gospel. And so in the Old Testament, I want us to begin by thinking about how the Old Testament shows the gospel to us. Sometimes the Old Testament shows us the gospel through things like written prophecy. Consider Isaiah 40 in verse 3. It's quoted in Mark chapter 1 in verse 3, and it says, "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Mark quotes this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3 and says, "This is John the Baptist." And so the Old Testament sometimes gives us prophecy. But also I want us to recognize that the Old Testament also gives us images. Consider what Peter does in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Speaking about the flood, he says, "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, corresponding to the way God saved his people in the flood, baptism now saves you." And so what I want us to recognize is in the Old Testament, we have these stories that really are fulfilled in the New Testament. We like to call them types. And so today I want us to see the image, the type of the old, the gospel foreshadowed here in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. And so as we read this earlier, verses 1 through 7, Elisha is the main prophet during this time. He is the prophet of God who is going around and he's doing miraculous things. He's this great foreshadowing of Jesus. His name means God is salvation. Elisha being salvation. And so in verse 8, it begins by saying, "Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel." And so what's happening here in the story beginning in verse 8 is that the Israelites, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, and Aram, your Bible may say Syria. There's some debate on how much of Aram and Syria are the same. They're pretty much interchangeably, but there's some questions there. I think most of the time it's just interchangeable, though. And so the king of Aram is warring against Israel. And so what he's doing is he's trying to attack Israel. But Elisha is telling the king of Israel all of the king of Aram's moves. And so when the king of Aram wants to go and set up his army over here, Elisha tells the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is able to counter that. And it comes to the point where in verse 11, that the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and he said, "You know, which one of you guys are for the king of Israel? One of you has to be telling him all my plans." And they say, "No, it's actually just Elisha." Because he's able to tell the king of Israel in the end of verse 12, "The words that you speak in your bedroom." And so the king is enraged and he goes and sends for Elisha. He's going to go and kill him. Now, Elisha's in Dothan. And we have here in verse 13 through verse 23, this pretty famous story where the servant of Elisha, his attendant, is scared to death. The Arameans have surrounded the city and the attendant is afraid, but Elisha prays to open up his eyes. And what the servant sees is the armies of the Lord of hosts surrounding the city. And Elisha says that those who are for us are greater than the ones who are against us. And so the Arameans come into the city, and Elisha is able to pray to the Lord that the Arameans would be blind. And so they are. And so Elisha is like, you guys are in the wrong place. I'm the wrong guy. And so he takes them to Samaria. And so it appears here in verse 21 that the king of Israel has some sort of respect for Elisha, because when he sees the great Arameans in his city, he asks Elisha, shall I kill them? And so Elisha tells him, no, don't kill them. They're your captives. And instead of killing them, feed them and send them back to their master. Now, if you had been Hadad, the king of Aram, what would you think about that? Would that be pretty frustrating? You know, it almost appears like the Israelites think that the Arameans are so weak that they're not even worth killing. And so the king of Israel does so. And I want to begin reading here in verse 24 of chapter 6. Now it came about after this, after that the men were sent home, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. He said, if Yahweh does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? He said to her, what is the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her, on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? Then Elisha said, listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The royal official on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? They said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So in verse 24, after the humiliation of his armies, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathers all of his army and he's going to besiege Samaria. And so because he's besieging Samaria, they're not able to get food or water into the city. And so basically Ben-Hadad is trying to starve the city. And if he can get them to starve themselves or even surrender. And so it looks like perhaps the humiliation of his people in the last section is a great reason why he would want to continue this war against Israel and just take out the capital, just take out the Israelites in one fell swoop. And so there's this great famine, and the famine causes the price of food to soar. You see in verse 25, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. I mean, these people are desperate to get any sort of food. The famine is even so bad that some of the people are eating their own children. You notice the woman in verse 26 cries out to the king for help. She's got this bargain with this lady to eat their children today and tomorrow. And it's just this gruesome, horrible scene. But I think the king in verse 27 answers this woman correctly. If God doesn't help you, how could I? Do I have food in the threshing floor and the wine press? Do I have something to give you? I have nothing. We're here starving. But the real truth is that the king of Israel needed to turn to the Lord during this famine. And yet what really happens is he turns against the Lord. You see there in verse 31 that he turns against the prophet of God. And so the woman wants the king to enforce this bargain to eat children. And so the king really blames Elisha for this mess. You know, if I wouldn't have listened to Elisha, if I would have just killed all those Arameans who were in Samaria, maybe this wouldn't have happened. Because I listened to Elisha, perhaps the king was thinking, this is why we are suffering so greatly. And so perhaps we've been like Elisha, or we've been like the king. Have we ever in hard situations, when we go to somebody and we ask them for wise advice and they give us good advice, and we're trying to seek the Lord, we're trying to strive to do what's right, and we're listening and we're obeying, sometimes things get hard. Sometimes serving the Lord is hard. But does that give us any real reason to turn against God and his people? No, not at all. So did what Elisha say in verses 21 through 23, did that play a role in this besiege? Probably. Did Elisha's prophetic abilities play a part in angering Ben-Hadad and causing a lot of this problem? Yeah, probably. And perhaps since the king was unsuccessful in capturing him before, he gives even more reason to go after the city of Samaria. But are those really good reasons to turn against God's prophets? Because things get hard, is that a good reason to turn against the Lord? Not at all. I think sometimes we want to turn against the wrong people. If we're doing what's right and that makes us suffer, isn't that a good thing? Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. And so if you're suffering for doing what's right, don't suffer for doing what's wrong. That's bad. That's punishment. That's consequence. But if you're suffering for doing what's right, you should glorify God in this name. Because that is a good thing. And so Elisha is sitting in the house with the elders in verse 32. And the king sends a man to him, is this messenger. But before the man gets there, Elisha prophesies that there is a messenger on the way. And he doesn't want him to come into the house because the king is going to be close behind him. And so while he's still speaking in verse 33, the messenger comes. And the messenger has a message from the king. Verse 33, behold, this is evil from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? Have you ever felt like the king of Israel? You're going through this hard situation, but you're tired of waiting. Where is the Lord? Why hasn't he answered me? Hasn't he done anything? I've been listening to you. I've listened to your prophet. I've been doing exactly what you wanted me to do, and yet you've not helped me. Maybe I should just take this into my own hands. Have you ever felt like that? Lamentations. I love the book of Lamentations. In chapter 3, it says, in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the person who seeks him, it is good that he waits for silently for the salvation of the Lord. We need more patience in waiting on the Lord while he's working, while he's fulfilling his plan. We need to do what we're supposed to do and wait for him. Yes, act when we're supposed to act, but be willing to wait. Sometimes we're just in too big of a hurry, when instead we need to learn to wait on the Lord. And so Elisha, in the beginning of chapter 7, says, tomorrow. Tomorrow? How is the Lord going to fix all of this by tomorrow? And yet Elisha says, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for one shekel. And two measures of barley. Hey, how do we get barley and fine flour? We haven't been able to farm. Because the Arameans have been outside the gates. But yet tomorrow we'll have fine flour, and so much that it'll only be one shekel, and two measures of barley for one shekel in the gate of Samaria. And I think a lot of the people there would have been thinking what the officer was thinking. He's going to believe it. If God was to make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Like, if God was just to open up the heavens. Oh, by the way, he did that. Remember in Mark chapter 1? But if God was to open up the heavens, how would he be able to do such a thing? It seems almost impossible. How could the Lord fix this so quickly? And yet Elisha tells him that's going to happen, and that he was going to see this thing happen. He was going to see the prosperity the Lord was going to bless them with, and yet he wasn't going to be able to share in that. And so I think now we really get into this section that I want us to really focus on. How do we see the gospel here? And so as we read this next section, really think about, okay, where is the gospel here? What does the gospel look like? Where's the imagery? Where's the foreshadowing? Where's the type? Beginning verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the gate of the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of gospel. This is a day of good news. But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeeper of the city and told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" One of the servants said, "Please, let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." They took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." So the story here begins I like to think of this story kind of as in two different acts. So first, we had the background or the context at the end of chapter 6. And then in verse 24, we have the beginning of the first act, the problem within the city, the king's reaction to the problem, the things that are going on. And then in verse 3 of chapter 7, we have the second act of the way God provides for this situation, the way the Lord brings about deliverance for his people. And so it begins with four lepers. And they're sitting at the entrance of the gate, and they realize that if they stayed in the gate any longer, they're going to die. They're in the gate. They're not allowed to be in the city, right? Because they're lepers. So they're outside the gate. And they realize if we stay here, we're going to die because there's no food. If we go into the city, it's famine. There's no food. And if we go out to the Aramean, they might kill us or we might be able to receive mercy. And so any logical person would say, well, we're going to die anyway, so we might as well give it a chance. We might as well go see if the Arameans will be gracious to us. And so these four men go to the camp of the Arameans, and they found it deserted. There was nobody there because the Lord, in verse 6, had scared the Arameans by making them think that there's this great army that was coming, and made them think that the king of Israel had went and got the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians together, and that there was going to be this great three-king army against Ben-Hadad, and so they get freaked out, and so they leave everything behind, and they flee. And the four men went into the camp, and they were astonished at what they saw. So they began indulging in the spoils, right? In verse 8, when they came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, ate and drank, and carried away the spoils, and went and hid them. And then they returned to another tent, and carried away from there also, and went and hid them. Why are they hiding the spoils? Because they want it for themselves, right? You got all this great wealth. And if we don't hide these things, then perhaps the other Israelites will come out and start taking from our spoils. And so if we hide them, we'll be able to keep them safe, and we'll keep them all for ourselves. So they went in one tent and did that, into another tent and did that. And they had all the wealth and possessions of this great Aramean army. They were an overnight success, right? They were what we would call an overnight millionaire. They had all the great riches of a kingdom, all the great riches of an army. But the consciences of the men began to bother them. Did you notice that in verse 9? We are not doing right by taking and drinking and eating and enjoying the spoils. We're not doing what's right here. We're keeping this all to ourselves. They know they shouldn't be doing that, and that they need to go tell their fellow Israelites, go and tell the king, hey, we have the great spoils. The Arameans are gone. Come out and enjoy. What do they say? This is a day of good news. And so they want to go and invite the Israelites to come out and enjoy the great blessings found in the camp of the Arameans. And so if they wanted to share what they found, they just couldn't keep silent anymore. They were enjoying it and being secretive, but they're like, we just can't do this anymore. We have to go and tell them. And so when the king hears about it, he's very doubtful. He believes it's going to be some sort of sneak attack. You know, the Arameans, they've deserted their camp. They're hiding on the field. When we try and go out there and enjoy the blessings of the spoils, what's going to happen? They're going to come out of the field. They're going to take us over, and we're going to be wiped out, and the city will be overrun with Arameans. But there's this one servant who stands up in verse 13. And he tells them, I don't like the way New American Standard translates this. I think probably the ESV is easier to read. But basically the idea is, hey, let some of our men take some horses and go and like check them out. Because if they stay here in the city, they're going to die from the famine. And if they go out to the Arameans and there's actually a sneak attack and the Arameans kill them, they'll die anyway. So might as well just go and check it out. Like, what's the worst that can happen? They're going to die anyway. And so the king listens, And he sends out two chariots with horses, and they go out and search for the Arameans. And so, beginning here in verse 15, that's the two chariots with horses, they went after them to the Jordan River. And behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And the messenger returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for how much? How did they get the fine flour? And a measure of the fine flour was sold for a shekel. And two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Now the king appointed the royal official in whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And the royal official answered the man of God and said, now behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. So the men, they go out after the Arameans in verse 15. And what they find is, in their haste, the Arameans are just throwing all their possessions away. You know, whatever they don't have to carry, just throw it away. Just try and get out as fast as they can. So the men return and tell the king. And now that they know that the coast is clear, the camp was plundered. The people rush out to the camp to enjoy the plunder and the spoils found there. And so verse 1 is fulfilled here in verse 16. And verse 2 is fulfilled here in verse 17 and in verse 20. Can we trust what God says? When God said in verse 1 that tomorrow, can we trust in that? When God says something, we can trust it. Following God's instructions will always result in good. Either we'll be blessed here on earth, or we'll be blessed in heaven. We always must follow God's instructions. How did you see the gospel in this story? Did you notice some things? Or some facts or ways things were worded that really stood out to you? How about the first thing? There were four leprous men. The lepers were unable to enter the assembly of the Lord. They were unable to live among God's people in the Old Testament because of their disease. Are people today diseased? What are people diseased by today? By sin, right? So these four lepers, they realize their helpless state. We're going to die here if we stay in the place where we are. So they decided to see, you know what, maybe we can go out to the Arameans and maybe we're going to be able to obtain mercy out there. And when they went out to find mercy, they didn't just find mercy, they found good news and blessings. They found gospel. What they found was that the enemies were defeated. The Lord had defeated the enemies and sent them far away. And they decided that they were going to indulge in the spoils and the blessings found there in the camp. And yet, while they were trying to hoard it and keep them all to themselves, they realized that what they really needed to do was not keep it to themselves, but instead share it with the other Israelites, with their countrymen. And so when they went and told the people, they were met by some doubt. You know, maybe this isn't what it looks like. Maybe this really isn't good news. Maybe this is something worse. But ultimately, when they realized and they examined the facts, and they examined the situation, yes, indeed, this is good news, people accepted it. And people ran out to enjoy the spoils found there in the good news. Does that make you think of any New Testament foreshadowings? Does that make you think of anything you read in the New Testament? What about the king doubting in verses 12 and 13? He doubts the news. You know, this isn't really what it looks like. And so the servant tells him, just send and see. Does that remind you of any passages in the New Testament? What about John chapter 1 and verse 45? So here it says at the end of verse 13, so let us send and see. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, really? Like, how can the Savior, how can the person prophesied of, how can he come out of a place like Nazareth? What does Philip say to them? Come and see. So both stories have these doubtful ears. There's no way that what I'm hearing is the truth. Come, just send and see it for yourself, whether what I'm telling you is the truth. And shouldn't that be what we're telling people who doubt today? How often do we get caught up in these conversations about theology or about difficult questions when, yes, those things can be answered and they're good to answer, but how often do we get lost in those instead of just saying, you know what, you just need to come and experience Jesus for yourself. You just need to come and read for yourself. You just need to see who Jesus is for yourself and stop listening to what everybody else is saying. Just come and see the evidence for yourself. What about verse 17? That the people like burst out of the gate, running to go hear the good news, go share in the blessings found there in the good news. This one is a little bit, there's some questions on how we're supposed to translate this verse, but I'm just going to throw it out there anyway. I think it applies. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. There are questions of how to translate violence and force, those two verbs, what voice they're supposed to be in. But here's kind of my attempt to translate it literally. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcibly entered. Does that sound like our story? People are forcibly going out to enjoy the spoils. And violent men seize it for themselves. How do we handle our state? How do the four lepers handle their state of being? We're stuck in this famine. We're going to die. And if we're lost in sin, do we see ourselves as dead men? That's how these four lepers really saw themselves, right? If we stay in the gate, if we go in the city, and possibly if we go out to the camp, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. But there's this ray of hope that maybe if we go out there, we can find mercy. Shouldn't that be our attitude today? That when we recognize our lost state as dead men, that perhaps we can go out and find mercy. We need to be poor in spirit. That's the first beatitude, the first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Be poor in spirit. But the sad part is many people don't recognize this truth. You know, apply somebody to this story. You know, you're four lepers sitting outside and you're like, everything's great. Not really any food, but that's okay because we get to like hang out in the gate and everything's great. Everything's fine. And, you know, don't really think about the famine or the Arameans that are like, I don't know, on the other side of the bridge or whatever. You know, just ignore that. Ignore the food. You know, we're just kind of hanging out and having a good time. Isn't that the way so many people today think of their lives? We're just ignoring the reality, ignoring the problems, ignoring the fact that we're lost without Jesus. We're just going to kind of hang out, ignore the truth, and we're just going to try and live the lives in the most fun, the most entertainment, and we're just going to distract ourselves. Isn't that how so many people think of themselves today? We need to see ourselves as dead men, without the Lord, without the mercy found in the camp. And when we receive the good news, when we really go out there and when we obtain that mercy, do we see ourselves as hoarding? Isn't that what so many of us have done? Is we've gone out and we received the mercy and we have the blessings found in Christ and in the gospel, and yet we fail to share it with others. I got to tell you, there's enough to go around. Do you think the army of the Arameans had enough gold and silver and clothes to go around the entire city of Samaria for everyone to at least have some? I bet so. Is there enough in the gospel for us all to share? The grace of God is not limited. It's abundant. We ought to desire to share it. Our consciences should bother us when we're not sharing it. We need to realize that by hoarding it, we're not doing what the Lord would want us to do. When we do share, we need to recognize that some people are going to doubt the message. God really doesn't love me. Gospel's got to be some sort of hoax. There's no way this is real. There's no way that God would want to forgive a person like me. Or the church just wants my money, or the manuscripts are corrupted, or the translation's bad, or, you know, the meaning has been changed over time, and all these things that people love to say about the Bible and about Christianity. And sometimes getting into those discussions can be helpful. But really what we need to learn to tell people is just, you know what, send and see. Or in the words of Philip, come and see. Come and see the gospel for yourself. Open up the scriptures for yourself. Read it for yourself. See what it says for yourself. And what you realize is when you let people open the scriptures for themselves, the power of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, can save people. Never underestimate the power of your influence and the power of your effort. Four men caused an entire city to receive the blessings found in the good news. You may think, I'm just one person. There's no way that I can help, you know, all of New Albany or all of Clarksville or all of Louisville. But yet by four men trying, they saved an entire city. But realize you're just the messenger. Too often we think we're the ones saving the people. We're the ones giving the blessings. You know, oh, I just baptized that person. You know, I just saved that person. Or I was the one that showed them the gospel. No. God was the one that saved them. How foolish would it have been for the men to think, look how much we just blessed these people. Look at all the blessings, all the spoils we just gave these people. No way. It was the Arameans that had the spoils. It was God that gave them it. It was God who gave. So we need to realize, you know what? I'm just the messenger. I'm just the one here trying to give the blessings to others that God has given to me. So I want us to think about here as we close. Have you received the gospel blessings? Or are you still in the gate? The famine's not going away. Your state as dead men, it's not going away. But the truth is that there is hope that perhaps you can find mercy in the camp. I gotta tell you, if you go out to the camp, perhaps you will find that sin has been defeated and you can obtain the blessings found in the gospel, found in Christ. So I'd like to end here with 2 Kings 7 and verse 9. After we read this, we're going to stand and sing a song. And if you have any needs, if you need prayers, or if you need to be baptized, we can help you, we can pray with you, and we can talk to you. 2 Kings 7 and verse 9 says, "Then they said to one another, 'We're not doing right. This day is a day of gospel, of good news. But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" Let's stand and sing.
Whosoever heareth shall shout the sound.